as we're looking at 7 days from the life of Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life. And let me preface all this by saying that the Scriptures don't give us a biography of Christ. They give us a personality of Christ. They tell us about a person. They don't give us all the details. And that's by intent. It isn't, oh no, we missed something. God didn't want us to know about every item that filled His day. Everything in the Bible, you can see a symmetry, a beauty. It's very fascinating how the Holy Spirit wove together through four different men's perspectives a beautiful snapshot of Christ, not a biography. And that's important tonight. And that's why this first lesson is kind of keying off our study of the New Testament. Because Jesus lived the perfect life, it was amazingly, with such full and demanding life, our Lord made it a habit to retreat to quiet places. Now, next week when I talk about the Gospels, I'm going to talk about Luke being the Gospel that talks about the perfection of Christ's humanity. And what is most often mentioned in Luke is Jesus prayed. In fact, if Luke had a subtitle, it would be The Prayer Life of Christ. But in that, I'll talk about Christ expressed His absence of self-sufficiency by prayer. Because He was a perfect man, He showed how you live the selfless life by constantly speaking to His Father in heaven. Mark 1:21 starts one of the fullest days of Christ's life. He had just returned, Luke 4 tells us, from the attempt on His life by the mob at Nazareth. Remember, they tried to throw Him over the crest of the hill. Now He heals and teaches all day. I mean, and Christ was exhausted, literally exhausted, because He was human. And because of that, He had to walk everywhere He went. He didn't stop to eat a lot of times. It says that people pressed on Him, so His human body just was exhausted. So He did this healing and teaching all day long. And then, the next morning, look at, if you want to be with me, I'm in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. Mark 1, 35, if you want to be there in your Bible. Because what I'm trying to show you is one day in the life of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 35, "And still in the early morning, while it was still dark, He arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there." Now that's the beginning of a day in Christ's life. No well-deserved sleep in. No, His spiritual life reigned. What a monitor of our spiritual condition prayer is. Without prayer, we run on our own course, in our own strength, for our own glory. Have you ever looked back at the end of a day and said, I lived an awful lot of today for me? Usually a day that's hemmed in by prayer is less likely to unravel into all the manifestations of self, which are impatience and irritability and frustration and discouragement. Those are all manifestations of self. But through prayer, we run on God's course in the Spirit's, that's a misprint, power, and for the glory of Christ. What are your prayer habits revealing about self-sufficiency in our lives? I thought about that today. I was between two appointments and after the funeral today going somewhere else. And of course, the omnipresent reports about, you know, the affairs in England were on the radio. And I mean, it said it was a live report. I heard the same thing three times on the hour. And you know what I did? I just reached over and I turned off the radio. I punched the button. And I said out loud, because I was in the car, it's just me and the Lord, I said, "You know what? I haven't had enough time to pray today. Do you mind if I pray now during the news, Lord?" And I just started praying out loud. And wouldn't you know, I saw someone from the church. And there I was talking away in the car. And they were parked at 129th and 61st or something, turning this way. And they just looked right at me like that as I went by. I thought, but it's okay if you talk in the car if you're talking to the Lord, right? But next paragraph, the second paragraph. If you read closely the New Testament and look at the record there, you will find a reference to the specific days. That's what Mark 1:35 is. That is a specific day. And with that beginning of the day right there, through the end of that day, that's one day in the life of Christ. Now, continue in this paragraph. By comparing the four gospel accounts, we will find there are 52 days chronicled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will study just seven of them tonight. 52 days are chronicled in the life of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean He didn't live 33 years. It means that the Holy Spirit didn't give us a biography. It gave us a personality, and every single day has a purpose. And if you've never done this before, it's a wonderful study to study out these days and to see what Jesus packed into a day and what He got done and what the investment of His life was. The first one was one of the most celebrated. We call it Christmas. That's the first day we're going to study tonight. On that night, God sent a celestial sound and light show to herald the birth of the King of the universe into human affairs. The Eternal One became an infant and was born in a stable. The last day is the day of his ascension to heaven. The life of Christ may be divided into seven key days events, which together make the frame for the entire earthly life of Christ. And you can see them. I've listed them off for you here. Matthew 1 and 2 chronicle his birth. Chapter 3 chronicles his baptism. Chapter 4, his temptation. Chapter 17, his transfiguration, when Jesus let everybody see what was inside of him. And his transfiguration was none other than Jesus for a second pulling back the veil of his flesh and letting his deity shine out. And it was so glorious, it scared them. It said they were exceeding afraid. His crucifixion in chapter 26 and 27, his resurrection in the beginning of chapter 28, and his ascension at the end of chapter 28. And those seven events, 7 days, are surrounding the life of Christ. Okay, at the bottom of your page, his birth. In Matthew 1 and 2, we're introduced to the King of the universe as he reveals himself to the humble and shows the only way to his presence. And I'd like to just briefly with you go through the people that missed Christ's birth. And if you want to look with me at Luke chapter 2, and this is only, I don't have, the purpose of this is not to go into Christ's birth, but I just want to show you that there are a lot of characters in there. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 1, it says there's Caesar Augustus. He was alive at Christ's birth. A little bit further down in verse 2, it says Quirinius. He was the governor of Syria. He was around. Look at verse 7. There is an innkeeper. He's around. Herod is around. We find him not so much here, but in Matthew chapter 2, it says King Herod was on the throne. All these people were around. But you notice that they all missed it? Jesus' birth is such a picture of humility and of how he came to a humble setting, how he came to a group of humble people, the shepherds. Mostly shepherds were kind of overlooked in this culture. They were kind of the low people on the totem pole. But the birth of Christ is all about Jesus coming to the humble. And something that I would encourage you to do is to regularly come before the Lord and his word without all the trappings, without all the tapes and commentary books, and just start out the time, as George Mueller always said. He always said that he would, before he did anything else, he'd get before the Lord in the Word and ask God to warm his heart from the Word of God. And if you teach a Sunday school class or lead a Bible study or work somewhere, or you have something going at work or in your neighborhood or something else, there are a lot of great helps. And I, in the mail, constantly get all these computer programs. I just got one. It says you can get a devotional ready in 3 minutes. A computer program. All you do is just put in the title, and it goes, and it fills in all the verses, all the illustrations, all the points, and it's great. It's nice that they're doing it. But I thought, can you really get a devotional ready in 3 minutes? Is your heart warmed? Do you have anything to say? Has God interacted with you? And all it's talking about is our world wanting instant mechanics. We just want the stuff. But the birth of Christ, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, revealed himself not to the Augustus Caesars or the Herod the Great or the Quirinius, the governors, or even the big money people that owned the inns that day. He revealed himself to the shepherds and to the humble. That's the first day of his life. The second great event of Christ's life is in Matthew 3. And that second key day is when Jesus was baptized. And if you are following along, I want to read to you the last verse or two of Matthew 3. It says this in 16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And, of course, this isn't a church distinctives or doctrines class, but the scriptures always portray baptism in the sense of going down into water and coming up out of water, and that it portrays burial. And it's so interesting to see how the medieval painters portrayed this. They portrayed all the people going out in the water, and then they portrayed John the Baptist with a little tiny cup going like this and pouring it on Jesus' head. I'm not sure it happened that way. You know, that doesn't portray burial. And that's why, historically, baptism has always been portrayed as a burial, and that's a complete submersion as the body is put into the ground, so the body is put into the water. And of course, hence where immersion comes from. But look at verse 16. The heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, coming upon him, and a voice, verse 17, out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, why did Jesus have to get baptized? I mean, he wasn't joining a church. He was starting one, the only church, but he wasn't joining. Of course, he didn't have to testify for his salvation. He was already eternally perfect. He didn't need to be saved. Why was he baptized? Well, I have 4 points for you. Number one, Jesus was, first of all, he was identifying with us. Jesus wanted to identify with us. It says in Hebrews 2, he was acquainted with our griefs and our sorrows. It says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he never sinned. So Jesus was baptized, first of all, to identify with us, to show us that he was not requiring of us any more than he would do himself, that he would subject himself. Did you know no Jews wanted to be baptized back then because it was so humbling? They've had baptism for centuries in Judaism, and it was for a proselyte, for a Gentile, for a pagan. They used to call them dogs. And when a dog wanted to join into Judaism, they had to be baptized to show that they utterly humbled themselves and they were cleansed, or that it portrayed cleansing, not that the water cleansed them. But Jesus was baptized, number one, to identify with us. Secondly, because John the Baptist was introducing, as the last Old Testament prophet, the promised Savior. Do you remember what John says in John 1:29? He points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John was very clearly saying that I, the great prophet, the greatest man, Jesus said, that was born up till that time, I'm pointing at Jesus. And John was introducing the promised Savior, the one about whom the prophet spoke, the one about whom Isaiah so clearly said a forerunner would come, a voice in the wilderness proclaiming that Christ was coming. Thirdly, God speaks, and you notice in verse 17, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Thirdly, God was approving of the prepared Christ. God was saying, "That's my Son." And you notice that God speaks, and he always points to Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, which is coming up in one of the days in the life of Christ, a voice from heaven comes and says, "Worship Jesus." Because they were starting to make little worship places for Moses and one for Elijah. Do you remember the disciples were doing that? And God says, no, that's my Son. Listen to him. Look at him. And that's the focus that we have to learn about. Worship is not worship if at all it detracts from pointing at Jesus Christ. And that's why in the heavenly scene in Revelation we see them falling on their faces, because they want to say that they are absolutely in front of Christ and there's no self-sufficiency and there's nothing else they're doing but just throwing themselves into his presence. God's saying, "I'm approving of the prepared Christ." Finally, you notice that it says in verse 16, a dove, the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. The fourth reason that Christ was baptized was the Spirit of God was empowering the work of redemption. And you might want to add to that Hebrews 9:14 for a reference. In fact, I'll give you one for each of these verses. Number one is Hebrews 2:17, that Jesus was in all things made like unto his brethren. That was Jesus identifying with us, Hebrews 2:17. John introducing the promised Savior is John 1:29. You might want to write that. God was approving of his prepared Christ is Psalm 2:7. Because in the Psalms it says, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you, saith the Lord." God approved of him. The fourth, the Spirit of God empowering the work of redemption. This is a great verse. In fact, this is a key verse to memorize. If you're looking, if you are collecting verses that are life changers, look at or write down Hebrews 9:14. Because the fourth key principle of the baptism is that this was a picture of the Holy Spirit of God empowering the ministry of Christ. And this is what the Holy Spirit did. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit..." You see, all the members of the Trinity were involved. All were bound together in the work of Christ here. God the Father sent the Son came obediently, and the Holy Spirit energized Christ to accomplish God's plan. And the Holy Spirit, it says, through the Eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself without spot to God, and the Holy Spirit, taking Christ's blood, Hebrews 9:14 says, can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now think about this. Every time you and I sin, that sin becomes like a portrait on the halls of our mind. It's like hanging in a gallery. And whenever we come through our mind and go through our memories and look at that picture, we are drawn and tempted again to the same thing. If it becomes a habit, anger, if it becomes impatience, if it becomes greed, if it becomes any type of lust, if it becomes any kind of envy, those things, those memories that line the walls of our mind are there to lure us, those memories of sin. And that's why it says in Hebrews 9:14 that the blood of Christ will cleanse our conscience from dead works. He wants to clean out all those pictures. He wants to clean out all those memories of things that didn't glorify Christ. Now, another verse to put after Hebrews 9:14 is Hebrews 10:22. Those verses are tandem. They're like a tractor and a trailer. They go together. And this is what 10:22 says. It says, let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That means that God doesn't want us to be crippled and constantly knocked down by things from the past. He wants us to go forward in confidence and go forward knowing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. The third day is the temptation of Christ. Matthew 4, if you're tracking this, you can look there. There are some elements I want to show you. The arena of the temptation was the wilderness. The adversary was Satan himself, who has always been trying to frustrate God's plan of redemption. From the Garden of Eden, he came and he made Eve alter the Word of God, add to the Word of God, and subtract from the Word of God. He doesn't want us to listen to the Word of God. Satan's always in that realm. What's interesting is the account in Matthew 4 is Christ's personal and private eyewitness account. Now, there aren't very many places in the Bible this happens. Think about this. Nobody else was there. Just Jesus and Satan. Satan is not about to record the Bible. And so how do we know about Christ's temptation? Jesus warned us. It's a gift. It's something he gave us. He wanted us to see what only he and Satan experienced. He wanted us to know that. And so that's why Matthew was inspired to record these words under the Spirit of God's guidance. The fourth point, the attack was temptation to sin. Jesus was tempted to sin. He was tempted by Satan, who tried to make him sin. Now, here's the key, the fifth point there, the answer of Christ. How did Jesus answer temptation? I put down 3 points, and let me read to you. By the way, the temptations, if you've never noticed, they parallel 1 John 2, verse 4, the lust of the flesh, you know, eating, and he passed that test. The pride of life is 5, 6, and 7. Where he was going to do a spectacle and get everybody's attention. And then the lust of the eyes, verse 8 onward, is showing him all the kingdoms of the world. But how did Jesus deal with these attacks on his appetite and on his ambition and on his personal life? How did he face that? Well, it was first simple. And let me read to you what I wrote down. Christ's response to Satan was neither clever, novel, nor sophisticated. You know, sometimes people are always looking, they're going through the bookstore trying to find a new book. You know, everybody's always looking for something new. And you know what Jesus did? He used the old stuff. Even a child can understand exactly what Christ said. It was simple. I mean, he just simply answered. There was no tricks, there was no elevated, he just answered specifically, simply from the Bible. Secondly, not only was it simple, his answer was scriptural. Scriptural. If you have not yet got involved in a regular time of memorizing God's Word, then you are missing the greatest tool for Christ-likeness and for growth. Memory verses are not just for Awana people or for teenagers, and they're not just for those in Christian school or in the ministry. the scripture, Jesus said, you notice he didn't have his Bible with him. He knew all this by heart. And remember, he learned all this. It says he grew in wisdom. He learned. He did not have, he laid aside his independent exercise of his divine prerogative, and he learned the scripture just like you and I do. Now, he had a perfect mind, didn't have television, you know, didn't have any of those things, but he still had to learn them. And what we see is, for each temptation, he had already discovered an appropriate scripture. He didn't say, hold on, Satan, I'll be right back. I've got to go back to the synagogue and look that one up. He had already thought through where Satan would attack him. And he had already found a scripture for each temptation. Now let me ask you this. We're all old enough here to know where Satan gets us. We all know what has knocked us down, what has tripped us, what has caused us to fall. We all know the areas where we're weak. Are we regularly finding in this book to prepare for the next onslaught of Satan? Are we preparing to meet him with Scripture? Jesus answered scripturally. He used a scriptural method when he faced temptation. And for each temptation, he had discovered an appropriate scripture. And for each temptation, he not only had discovered it, he quoted an appropriate scripture. Jesus had learned an appropriate scripture. You know, I was just complimented incredibly. One of the biggest compliments I've ever gotten. Someone watched one of our children and took care of them. And actually, I think they did it just to talk to them. And they got them and they says, we want to find out about your family. And so they were giving them candy, you know, and asking them questions. You know, a child with candy, they'll tell you anything. And so they said, what is it, what do you remember most about your dad? And you know what one of my children said? They said, every time we do anything, he always has a verse from the Bible about it. And I thought, that's really a compliment. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about how children look at your, you know, your dealings with them? And what I thought about was, that's just what the Bible teaches us we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have an appropriate scripture for each part. The reason we read the Bible is not to get through it in a year. And it's not to get it underlined. Those are just, it's just like the purpose of eating meals is not to wash the dishes. And it's not to put the plates away. And it's not just to spend money at the store. What's it for? It's for nourishing your body. And you know what the doctors call someone who doesn't nourish their body from food? Dead. Right? If it isn't working, if the system's not working, if it's not extracting nutrients, and if your body's not getting what it needs, you die. If we are not extracting nutrients from this book, we're dying. So don't worry about the mechanics. I mean, can you imagine someone that was emaciated and gaunt and haggard and starving to death, but they were showing you their food processor, and they had cookbooks, and they had special pens to write in their cookbooks with? Can you imagine how ridiculous that would be? You know, you just take them and open their mouth and put some food in. You say, that's what you need. That's what we need spiritually. You know, we get all caught up with getting all the materials and trying to find the workspace, but we have to eat. Did you eat today? Did you stay in the Bible till you got some nutrients? You know, you might have to go further than the little part that you planned on reading. Sometimes you hit gold the first time, and other times you got to go quite a ways. I mean, I was reading Zechariah today. Now, you can't miss in that book. There's more about Christ in that one book of the 12 minor prophets than all the other 11 put together. Did you know that? Zechariah is the biggest expose of the character of Christ in the minor prophets. But maybe you were in some other book that doesn't have as much. But finding appropriate scriptures to transform our lives is what this book's all about. And that's what Christ's temptation is all about. Next time you read about Christ's temptation, it's not trying to tell you more about the nature of Satan. It's not trying to tell you more about what the wilderness is like and where the demons live. That's all ancillary. What it's about is Jesus had already prepared himself in the scriptures on his own. He had looked for scriptures and he had learned scriptures that were appropriate for where Satan would attack him. You say, how do I know where Satan's going to attack me? The Bible already tells us he's going to come on three. He only has three channels. Reminds me when I was little. We only had three channels on our TV when I was little. And the older the TV got, to get them, we used to have to lift up on the channel turner and put a screwdriver in there because the tuner was getting old. And you had to kind of lift up the little knob coming out to make it work. And I remember we'd lift it up, put in the screwdriver for that channel, we'd pull out the screwdriver, turn it, lift it up, put it back in. We only got three channels. Two of them were fuzzy, one of them was clear. I can remember that distinctly. Satan's going to come in on one of those three channels. What are they? 1 John 2. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And did you know that most of us are so aware of the base lust of the flesh? And what we forget about is the lust of the eyes, which is the finer things in life, and the pride of life, which is just the smug self-sufficiency side of life. And it's not just those who are addicts that are sinning. It's those of us who are proud, self-sufficient, or wanting finer things all the time. And that's where Satan comes, and we need to watch out for him. Finally, the last thing about it was his answer was successful. In relation to Christ's total triumph, Jesus is absolutely pure and empowered by the Spirit. He goes into his ministry enabled and strengthened. In relation to Satan, total defeat. He is absolutely exposed as being in line for his final defeat and destruction in the lake of fire forever. In relation to us as believers, total assurance. Because Christ met and conquered Satan, through Jesus, we are more than conquerors. No temptation is given to us, but God is able to give us an exit. Remember that. No matter where we've fallen in the past, if you face that again, there is a lighted exit sign. There's an emergency light blinking saying, get out here for every temptation that comes. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay, let's look at Christ's transfiguration next. And you don't have any fill-in-the-blanks there. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. If you want to turn to Matthew 17, that's where it's recorded, among other places, that discuss what happened. But basically, at Christ's transfiguration, that's the fourth key day of his life, of the seven key days that surround his work on earth for us. His transfiguration is, as I said before, when Christ lets his glory shine out. Now, when I think of the transfiguration, I think of the exact opposite for me, and perhaps for you too. His transfiguration is kind of like the tea bag illustration. When you know how you take a tea bag on the string and you kind of go like this in the hot water, and the more you do it, the darker the water gets, you know? Because, in fact, with one of my children, I surprised him. I held up the tea bag, which is white. I said, watch this. Clear water, white tea bag, and I went like this. And then your eyes got big, the darker it got. And he said, how does that work? I said, it's just like you a couple minutes ago when someone took your toy away from you. What was inside of you came out in the heat of the moment. And what we need to work on is what's inside of the tea bag of our life when things get hot. That's why God sends trials all the time. He wants us to see what happens when someone dies, or when we lose our job, or when we lose our health, or when something we were really counting on falls through, someone we were really counting on. And when that happens, what comes out of our life shows what's inside. What was inside of Jesus Christ? Matthew 17. Jesus Christ was filled with glory. And it says that he was, verse 2 of Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. That's what Revelation 1 says. The face of Jesus is like the sun in all of its glory. And his garments became as white as light. Now, that's white. Can you imagine the incandescent, iridescent, just glowing his garments? And what it was is, it wasn't that he put on some fancy clothes. What it was is, his divinity, his deity, was for a moment allowed to come out. And you know what it says in the Bible? When we shall see him, what does it say? We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Did you know that's our heritage? All of us are going to, it says in Daniel 12, we're going to shine like the stars forever. Have you ever thought about that? That that's what we're going to be like? Because we're going to be like Christ? He wants to refine out that stuff from the tea bag that's not good in our life. When we get dunked in hard times, I hope that we'll think about the glory of Christ. And we'll think about what came out and how he wants to cause his glory to shine forth out of our life. And how he wants us to 2 Corinthians 3:18, to have an open face and behold his glory in this book and to let him make our lives glow. Remember Moses went up in the mountain, spent 40 days up in the mountain with God. When he came down, his face glowed. Remember that? It was just being in God's presence. It permeated him like radiation and the glory of God emanated from him. In a real sense, that's exactly what the Lord is trying to do every day in our life with this book. Now, earlier in the temptation, I was telling you that you need to get nourishment from the Bible. We also need to get a little bit of the glory from this book. We need to get a little more of the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the disciples were roughed up by the Sanhedrin? And they pulled him in and roughed him up, and then they tossed him out for a while and talked about him. Do you remember what they said? It says they took note of those men that they had been, what, with Jesus. Did you know that's what people that come in contact with us for a brief time or a long time should just say, you know, there's something different about them? Paul put it this way, we have the fragrance of Christ in our life. That's what his transfiguration is all about. The glory of Christ shining forth and how he wants to shine from our lives. Okay, you're going to need to take some more notes here. We're going to look at Christ from the cross. He spoke seven times. The fourth day is transfiguration. The fifth day is his crucifixion. It's in Matthew 26 and 27. He is crucified. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he spoke seven times. Now, isn't that interesting? Seven times. I'm sure that God wanted us to learn those because he records them. And there's something about each one. And a lot of times we haven't thought about everything Jesus said from the cross. And here they are. The first three speak to the deepest needs of humanity. And if you want to know in a real tool, either in a study Bible like the Life Application Bible, or you can buy a Harmony of the Gospels, what's really neat with the New Testament Gospels is to look at the events as they happened in the order that they happened. Because we know exactly what order he said these things. If you put all four of the Gospels together and combine all the words, you can see each one in order. And the first thing that he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And one of the very deepest needs we have as humans is the need for forgiveness. The Surgeon General of California once put it this way. He says, I could empty half the hospitals in California if I had a pill that would take away guilt. You know how much problem people get from guilt? People are guilty. They're guilty about what they did. They're guilty about what someone did to them and how they feel about it. And they're guilty about this and they feel, you know, like they didn't do well enough as a parent. They didn't do well enough as a partner. They could have helped more. They wish they could have, you know, and people just live in this realm of guilt. And Jesus says one of the deepest needs of humanity is for forgiveness, for the freedom from guilt. And that's what he expressed from the cross. And the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, the first one is, Father, forgive them. It shows his mercy upon sinners. And I hope you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to forgive often far more than we want to be forgiven. He wants us to bask and to know the joy of forgiveness. It's just wonderful to know the release of saying that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That Christ never condemns us. That he does not hold it against us. This is how Paul put it in Colossians. It says that, you remember over Jesus' cross, they tacked up a little square that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Remember that? The Pilate put it up there and the priest said, take that down, don't put that up there. And Pilate says, what I put up there, I put up there. Did you know Pilate didn't even know what he was doing was fulfilling the scriptures? Because it says in the ancient world, whenever you crucified someone, you always put over their head what they did wrong. Escaped slave, robber, murder, insurrectionist. You just put that over their head. It was kind of like a label. And they used to put that. They would put what they did wrong over their head so that it would be a message. So you don't run away as a slave, or so you pay your bills, or you don't fight the government. They did that. Did you know there was nothing that they could put over Christ's head? How do you think the people knew there were two robbers on each side of Christ? Because it said what they had done wrong was over their head. Jesus, there was nothing he did wrong, just that he was the King of the Jews. But this is what Paul says in Colossians 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He took it away from us, nailing it to his cross. Jesus, over his head, there is no sin. But this evening, every sin you and I have ever committed was written over his head because he was blotting those writings of our sins, the ordinances that were broken by us. They were nailed to his cross. And God says, I remember them no more. That's why it says, my sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's the first word from the cross. The second one is, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This is his love for seekers. That's in Luke's account. These are not in one gospel. They're all sprinkled throughout all four of the gospels. But Jesus, you can see a study in the conversion of a soul of Christ on the cross. As both of the men were giving it to Christ, they were both railing and accusing the two insurrectionists on each side of him. But then the one all of a sudden is struck with conviction. And Jesus turned to him as he said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus looked at him. He gave him Christ's love for those who will seek him. And I hope that you're a seeker of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think of the cross of Christ, I think of forgiveness, his mercy on my sins. I think of his love that he seeks me. Did you know that's the theme of the Bible? God is the seeker of lost people. And those who will respond seeking God, he said that all who come to me, I'll never cast out. And you remember that as soon as the word came to heaven that Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, it says God went down and started looking for them. Now, God doesn't need to look for people. He knew right where they were. But it's to show his seeking, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus came to seek. And there, even on the cross, as he was hanging there, dying for us with the handwriting of ordinances of our sins on him, he was seeking a lost sinner. And it shows that we need to never get so busy in life that we don't find a moment to seek and point lost people to Christ. I hope that you have time in every part of life. It was interesting. We were just somewhere and someone came and interrupted us and asked me a bunch of things. And Bonnie said to me, did you share the gospel with him? I said, yes, I did. Because there's no such thing as interruption in our life. If you have a flat tire, don't go, ah! Just go, wow. What do you have for me, Lord? What is this appointment for? Is it going to be the AAA man? Or what? What is this happening to me for? We should be loving those around that are seeking that we can point to Christ. The third one of his words from the cross is, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. And that was his care for those who shared in life with him. And you remember, Jesus took care of his mother. He honored her as she should be honored as his mother. And he gave the care of Mary to John, the apostle. And it's interesting, he picked John. The other 11 were gone very quickly. They were boiled and hacked and chopped and crucified upside down and stoned and beaten and dragged and flayed. But John lived until about 96 or 7 A.D. And Jesus gave the one who's going to live the longest the oversight of his mother. And so Jesus speaks to our needs. We need to know his forgiveness. We need to know his mercy. We need to know his love. We need to know his care. The second four, the first three speak to our deepest needs as humans. His words from the cross. The last four speak to the deepest woes of his agony. And there's something different. And I've read many books about these four words. It's very interesting that it's hard for us to comprehend what was going on the cross. It's so amazing. The first thing he says is, my God. And this is a cry of spiritual anguish. And the net result of sin is to be forsaken by God. So Jesus experienced that horror for us. And Jesus went through the horrors of God's wrath on the cross in that spiritual anguish. The second one is, I thirst. And that spoke of his physical anguish. As he was marred more than any man, it says in Isaiah 53, his visage, his face, as he was bleeding, as he was suffering, as he was dehydrating and bleeding. It is finished. That was a cry of triumphant certainty. And finally, Father, that's the cry of eternal fellowship. But the agony that he had spiritual anguish, he had physical anguish, and yet through it he triumphed and stayed in eternal fellowship. Now, how did one of the three turn their back on the other one? We don't understand that. We don't understand how God the Father turned his back on God the Son. But all we know is that spiritually, in that moment, as God turned his back on Christ, we know that Jesus suffered the fullness of what separation from God is all about. And he did that for us. And those are his words from the cross. And I hope that in the days ahead, you will be blessed to spend time finding all those in the Scriptures and then spending some time meditating on what they mean in our lives. Now let's keep going, because the next section is his resurrection. That's in Matthew 28. And we find him risen, and of course it was shocking to all those in the first century. They didn't. That's one of the greatest proofs and evidences of the resurrection, is that Jesus rose and they didn't expect it. I like this. The destroyer's hold upon death was destroyed. Hebrews 2:14, this is what the writer of Hebrews said. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus likewise shared in the same, in flesh and blood, that through death Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Jesus, the only way, and I like Billy Graham's story about this. One time when Billy was growing up in North Carolina on that dairy farm, he took out a pan of hot water and he poured it on the ground, and it was running down and killing ants, this boiling hot scalding water. And pretty soon he had a little change of heart. He felt so bad, but he couldn't stop the water. And so he thought, how would I rescue those ants? Because a lot of them were just going along their paths and they were going to get in contact with that boiling hot water. He said, the only way I could help them is if I became an ant. I went down and told them how to stay out of the hot water. And in that moment was the beginning of God's working on Billy's heart as a young man, that he saw that why Christ came and took on flesh and blood was so that he could come down here, and he is the only one that could warn us. And he came down to warn us and pay the price for sin. Well, from the power of the grave, Jesus was triumphant. And when he triumphed over the grave, he declared that he was the Son of God with power. But why? What do we need power for? Well, let me give you, and I'm just going to go through all five of these real quickly. Why did Jesus Christ power, why was it so necessary for us? Well, there are five groups of people that Jesus specifically ministered to after his resurrection. And this, again, this is from John chapter 20 and 21. This is a very good study, and I just want to get you encouraged to look at it. And you can fill in these. Number one, he came to save the defiled, like Mary. He gives purity to those who come to him. You know, a lot of people, they say, oh, you know, I lost, you know, my innocence. I lost my purity. Jesus said, though sin might rob us, he says, I can restore and give you back, as the funeral today, we're talking about the locust years. The years that we've frittered. In fact, I was standing at Memorial Cemetery today, and the man, you know, the ones that dig the holes and everything, he came up to me. And he says, I know someone from your church. I said, you do? He said, yeah. Yeah, I went to college with them. He said, you want to know what they're like? I said, well, what do you mean? They said, that person was the most wicked, wild, sinful person I've ever met until they got saved. And they said, I have never seen such a radical transformation. They said, this fella did everything. Everything. Stuff that no one else ever even thought of. He did it. But he said, when he got saved, he said he literally was utterly transformed. And they said, did you know that ever since we graduated from school, I've watched that person in your church. And they said, they have consistently lived a transformed life. Well, you know what? That's what this verse is all about. The defiled, like Mary, he gives them purity when they come to him. And Jesus Christ said, a new heart I'll give you. I will make you, though your sins be like crimson, Isaiah 1 says, they'll be as white. You'll be as white as snow. Though the stain is deep, he says, I will cleanse it away. Hebrews 9:14, Hebrews 10:22, I'll cleanse you. Secondly, he came to rescue the depressed, like the disciples who were in hiding. You know, one thing's for sure, there are seven of the great leaders in the Scripture who suffered depression. They're all in the Scriptures. They were paralyzed by their emotions. And the disciples are a group that was paralyzed. And they were so afraid, they were so confused, they didn't know what to do, that they were hiding. And Jesus Christ, in John 20:19-23, tenderly rescues them from this paralysis. And sometimes just read those verses and look how tenderly Jesus comes in. And he says in verse 19, peace be with you. Remember what peace means? Shalom. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means to be made complete. How do you deal with the crippling effects of emotions which condemn us, which accuse us, which make us feel like nothing? How do you deal with that? By saying, Colossians 2, I'm complete in Christ. The little girl that was quoting Psalm 23, she said, the Lord's my shepherd, that's all I want. That's all she remembered from it. She couldn't remember the rest, but she said, the Lord's my shepherd, that's all I want. And that's what the Lord says. I want you to come to a place where no matter how discouraged, how depressed, how downhearted you are, that you find that I'm all you need. The God who is enough. And He came to rescue the depressed like the disciples who were in hiding. And His resurrection takes the defiled and gives them purity, takes the depressed and gives them purpose. Thirdly, He came to save the doubters. That's the third one, like Thomas. And He patiently gives them faith when they doubt. And what's wonderful is that we call Him Doubting Thomas. That's only one time that He said that. And look at the result of it. Verse 28, if you're in John 20, Thomas, the doubter, also gives the greatest confession of who Christ is. In fact, if anybody doubts who Jesus Christ is, someone that lived with Him for 3.5 years, someone that watched Him die, someone that didn't believe He'd rise again, comes and has to have tangible, physical proof of His resurrection, and he comes up and he grabs Christ and he looks up at Him and he sees Him and he says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. One of the greatest confessions of the deity of Christ comes from whom we call Doubting Thomas. He's actually confessing Christ Thomas. We should remember him for that. By the way, Thomas goes on to be killed in India, terribly tortured for the Lord. He took the gospel all the way to the nation of India, according to church tradition. Number four, Jesus came to restore the deserters like James and John. And you remember in 21, even though Christ rose, they just didn't see how they fit in. And so James and John went back fishing, and Peter with them. And they go back there, and they kind of desert the plan. And He gives them the humility that they need to be His servants. And that whole section there at the Sea of Galilee is so beautiful. It's just so precious to see how Jesus gently restores and those who desert Him. And from time to time, we all desert Him, whether it be momentarily or longer. Finally, chapter 21, verses 15 through 25 of John's Gospel tell us He came to save the deniers, like fearful Peter. He gives them forgiveness when they fail Him. And something we need to realize is that Jesus is the one who gives the second chance. I think about all those in the Bible who blew it one time or another, and Jesus is the one who comes to them and gives them the second chance. And He came to deniers like fearful Peter, and He says, I understand, and He restored him. But let's finish up. There's just a few more things. The evidence is all four eyewitness accounts of the gospel agree. That's an evidence of the resurrection. The tomb is empty, and to this day, no one's ever claimed to find the body of Christ. His abandoned grave clothes is a third one. Witnesses saw Him alive. All the lives of those that were His disciples were transformed, and they started a whole new day of worship. And if you get a bunch of Jews to abandon the Sabbath day and start worshiping God on Sunday, you know something happened. But let's look finally at His ascension before we go. That's the last day of Christ's life on earth. And it was the day He went home. And how the hosts of heaven had waited. He whose glory fills the heavens now was coming home in triumph. This is His exaltation as King. This is His entrance into glory. And this is the Savior who goes to heaven. And He's the only sign we look for. In Revelation it says that He's our wounded God the Son. And it says in Revelation 5:6, when John sees Christ in heaven, he says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And it's interesting that Christ's crucifixion, his offering of himself for our sins, is something that is going to be visible in eternity. I think that we are never going to be able to forget what a great price He had to pay for us. And it's marvelous to think of our wounded God, the Lamb that was slain, and how He was wounded for our transgressions. Secondly, in your notes, I put down, He is our wrathful God, the Son. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, it says this, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two definitions of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone that knows God and obeys the gospel. And it's interesting, I just got a book today from Navigator Press, and it said, they mailed out to all the pastors in the country to get their addresses, and they say, there are too many people. Now, this is what the letter said from the vice president of Navigators. It says, there's too many people who have prayed prayers and have said they're Christians, and their lives don't make any change. And they said, so we believe through this book, we're calling people to realize that there has to be repentance and transformed life for you to be saved. Isn't that an interesting novel approach? That's what the Bible says, and I'm glad the Navigators are promoting it, that those who do not know God and those who do not obey Jesus Christ, the Scriptures say either they are under God's chastening hand because they're a disobedient Christian or they've never met Christ. I just want to read what one songwriter wrote. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, Jesus was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I can sing. All because Jesus was wounded for me. His ascension, eternally bearing in heaven the marks of his passion for us. He was wounded so that we can sing. And tonight, I don't know just where each one of us are spiritually, but I do know this, that if you feel defiled, Jesus gives purity. If you feel depressed, he says, I will quicken you by my word. If you are doubting, he says, I'll give you faith. If you have deserted him, he'll take you humbly back and restore you. And if you have denied him, he will wonderfully forgive and restore. 7 days in the life of Christ, each one filled with meaning. Let's bow as we dismiss. Oh, Father, I pray that this brief study will encourage many tonight to not leave your book until they've nourished their souls, and that it will not merely be an exercise, but it will be a time of finding appropriate scriptures to meet the evil one and to fend and ward off his temptations. And it will be a time to be exposed to your glory so that your image will be more clearly impressed upon the photographic plate of our heart, that his image, the image of you, O Christ, will be deeply impressed upon us. Thank you for letting us begin our fall study through your word. Thank you that we can start with the theme of the book, You, Lord Jesus. Bless us as we journey through each of the wonderful books of the New Testament and see you, O Christ, in all of your beauty. Help us to be challenged to never be the same, but to follow and glorify and obey you this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.